right. Well, today we arrive at the end of the book of Daniel. Yes, you heard right. We're going to do chapter 11 and 12. And chapter 11 is enormous, not just in the verses, but in what it's covering. And I'm going to skim over it. And you're all going to be thankful. Those of you who do not, if your first passion is not history, then you'll be thankful. If your first passion is history, then you might be slightly disappointed. But we're going to skim over 11 and then get into 12. There's really two verses that I think are very important for us as we conclude this chapter, that we make sure we get the correct glimpse of what God is promoting in the book of Daniel. And so I'm so glad that we've arrived at this day. We've gone through this book. I think this is probably the hardest book I've ever preached through. I really do. It is a very difficult book. It has required more study than probably any other study of another book that I've done. And so in one sense, I'm glad to be at the end of it. But it's been incredibly rewarding. And so I hope you were encouraged and challenged by this study. And so we're going to jump into it. Before we do, I'm so glad the Whiteheads are back. They're moving back. So they don't know it yet. All of you need to harass them a little bit this afternoon, but I'm so glad they're here. And boy, it was like a hug fest out in the foyer. And I'm so glad that they're here. It's good to see Mike and Charlene. And we love you guys so much. All right. Daniel chapter 11. I'm not actually even going to really read any of Daniel 11. I want to start to read it in verse 2. We'll read just a couple verses, then we'll stop and we'll hit things along the way. Verse 2 says, "And now I tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has risen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these." Now, we've already studied what was just discussed in Daniel chapter 8 when we studied the rise of the Greek Empire and its division into four parts. So we're not going to really go back into a lot of this, but Daniel is such an incredible book. Its common theme, we've gone over it many times, is that God is sovereign. He issues dominion over the kingdoms of this world, whether it be Babylon, whether it be the Medo-Persian Empire, or whether it be Israel itself. God is in control. In fact, Israel has been stubborn and rebellious for quite some time. It's the reason they've been in this 70-year captivity. It's the reason there's been a desolation in Israel, in Jerusalem, and the desolation of the temple. They've been rebellious, and this is punishment. Deuteronomy actually speaks of this. And I want to start in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 27. You don't need to turn there. If you would, just listen as God issues a decree. Before Israel even goes into the promised land, he tells them, if you become disobedient, if you rebel against me, here's what will happen. Deuteronomy 4, 27. "And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he sware to them." Proverbs 3:11 tells us that whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and God loves Israel. But they've been rebellious, and so they're suffering continuous punishment. That's what Daniel's wondering about. Every time he feels like God's promises might be in jeopardy of being fulfilled, will God fulfill the promises he made to Israel? And of course, the answer is yes. But he's going to use this chastisement of Israel to draw them back to himself. And even when this is done, when the book of Daniel is done, they're still not going to turn back fully with all their heart and with all their soul. And so he will send them over and over again. Generation after generation will fall back into a captivity of sort, and they will suffer chastisement until finally the nation will turn to him. What does Ephesians tell us about God's mercy? Ephesians 2, verse 4 and 5 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you are saved." And that's the promise for Israel, and that's the promise for us. And so I want to start by just mentioning the accuracy of Scripture. Daniel 11 is probably the most attacked chapter in the entire Bible. The only other book that might come close would be the book of Isaiah and chapter 53. But this is most likely the most attacked chapter. Critics hate this chapter. In fact, they claim that Daniel couldn't have written it when he says he wrote it because it's too accurate. It's too precise. Daniel is foretelling, by God's providence, he's foretelling things that have not happened yet. Now, that's not a mystery to us. We understand that God is the author of history. He writes history before it happens. That's how Daniel knew what was going on. But many critics say, well, he wrote it after it all occurred, and Daniel wrote it, and then he said he lived hundreds of years before in Babylon. And for many, many years, hundreds of years, it was criticized as being too accurate, and Daniel is some kind of an imposter. And then Babylon was, the city was discovered and excavated, and they found out that there was this guy named Daniel, or Belteshazzar, who lived during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and now everything that Daniel has said is true. And Daniel 11 just proves the accuracy of God's word and how God has worked among men. And it's because he's the controller of history. And remember, Daniel, all through the book, he's been faithful. Even at times, distressed and uncertain about what's coming, but faithful. And the Lord has punished Israel. And Daniel chapter 11 is basically the following 400 years after Daniel, after the captivity, after the desolation of Israel. And so he writes history before it occurs. And it's a confusing chapter. I'm going to tell you, it is incredibly confusing, because there's really just three terms that appear over and over again, and it's the term the king of the north, the king of the south, and he. I didn't count the he's. There's got to be about 80 he's, and every one of the he's is referencing just about somebody else. In fact, the king of the north, there's multiple kings of the north, and there's multiple kings of the south, and so it's like a jigsaw puzzle as you read it, trying to figure out who's he. Who's he here and who's he there? And it's very confusing. I'm going to break it down simply, and I'm just going to state it. We're not going to hardly even look at the scriptures. You can look at them. I will happily answer any question that I can about these five kings. There's five major kings. There's really more than five listed, but there's five major kings. And we've already seen the first few. The first is Ahasuerus. We would call him Xerxes or Artaxerxes. And he is the first king listed. He's listed there in verse 2. And it's just a very quick statement. Now, we know who he is. He's listed as being fabulously rich in the book of Esther. And he was king from 486 to 465. He attacked the land of Greece and lost, And 100 years later, a king rises in Greece who did not forget Persia's attack, did not forget Ahasuerus' attack, and he comes back for retribution. And that king swiftly in 3 years moves across the face of the known earth, or the populated earth at that time, and in 3 years takes over the entire world. He is the great dominant kingdom of Greece, and we know him as Alexander the Great. We already studied him in Daniel chapter 8, and he took his kingdom. It was divided into 4 parts. We just read that verse here in verse 4 of chapter 11. And he divided his kingdom into 4 parts among the 4 generals, and they fought and they constantly battled. They battled over the promised land, they battled over all kinds of things, and eventually, with murder and treachery, they fall out of power, and Antiochus the Great rises to the top, and he becomes the ruler of, in a sense, the known world, or he's the king of the north here in verses 10 to 20. And he raises an army, him and his brother. In fact, scripture is really precise, because in verse 10 it says they both raise an army, but only one of them got to battle. And that's because one brother died. And so Antiochus the Great, or Antiochus the Third, goes to battle and he fights. He defeats the kings of the south. Those are the Egyptian generals in verse 15. He defeats the Egyptian army. He takes control of Israel in verse 16. He dictates terms of peace to some of the other generals in verse 17. And then he gives, in verse 18, he gives another famous person in history, he gives his daughter to be married to the king of the south. His daughter's name, we would know her as Cleopatra. And so she appears in verse 18. And she's faithful not to her father, which is the reason he gave her away for marriage. He thought he would solidify his kingdom, but she's instead faithful to her husband. Can't blame her for that. And her father loses a bit of his power, Antiochus the Great. And then there's a battle that ensues. I know I'm going quickly. Really, we have to go quickly if we're going to get to the part that is very applicable for us. And then arises Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes, in 175. Now, we studied him a lot already, and I want to emphasize a few things, because I believe Antiochus Epiphanes is a bit of a maybe a forerunner or a foreshadower of the Antichrist. And we study this already, as I said, but notice some of the things that he does. Verse 21, he uses great flattery and he usurps the throne. Let's just go ahead and read verse 21. And in his place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. He uses deception and deceit. He's not the rightful ruler. He's a manipulator, a master manipulator, in fact. He is so good at it, he deceives entire people groups into following him. And we already studied this. He'll eventually gain control of Israel. He even deceives the people of Israel into putting aside the worship of God and incorporating the worship of Greek gods. He'll desecrate the temple. He'll sacrifice a pig on the temple. He'll force the priests and the people to eat the pig, and it will be desolate. And he'll dedicate the temple of God to Zeus. He's incredibly wicked, and he does it all by rising as kind of a Robin Hood character. He robs the rich, and he gives away almost all of his plunder. As he moves from one nation to another, he's giving his plunder to the poor, and the populace rises up, and they love him, and they follow him. But he breaks his coalition. Verse 29 is where that happens. He fights off ships from Rome in verse 30. And then in anger, he breaks his peace treaty with Israel, verse 30 to 35. And that's where he desecrates the temple. He corrupts Israel. In fact, look at verse 32. It's a very interesting verse. Verse 32 says, "Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits." We talked about this a couple weeks ago. This is where Judas Maccabeus, known as the Hammer, I like that. That's a good nickname. The Hammer comes in and he fights against him. And so there's a faithful remnant. The reason I bring that up is God always has a remnant. In fact, that's kind of the theme of Daniel and the theme of the book of Revelation. God always has this group, this small group that's going to be faithful. Oh, the masses, they may go and they may follow Antiochus Epiphanes and they may lust after the things that he offers. He offers riches, he offers power, and yet that corrupts the people. But there's going to be a faithful remnant. And so Israel revolts in verse 33 and verse 34, and all this turmoil results in a people who are broken. The Maccabean revolt occurred in 164 BC. So Daniel spanned four centuries here in just one chapter. Now that's a fast sermon. Right? And there's this revolt comes and a faithful few stand up. But the people are, if I could put it so simply, sick and tired of other people having dominion over them. And so this should set the stage for the Messiah. And this is to me the greatest thing I've realized in studying the book of Daniel. God has perfectly prepared a nation that should receive the Messiah, but they're still wicked in their hearts, and so they revolt. They refuse. God sends his only begotten son to deliver the nation, but they don't want spiritual delivery. They're only concerned with physical delivery. And so they reject the Messiah. The stage is perfectly set. And the reason it's perfectly set is God is in absolute control. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He has all the power and all the knowledge of what's going on. And he orchestrates the events of mankind. All these kingdoms who think that they're in control and they have no control at all. God is the one who is controlling all things. And so we arrive. There's this great jump here in Daniel 11 at verse 35. And I want you to see it. There's a jump in time. Daniel had no clue. There's a jump in time. But there's a phrase that you and I are becoming more and more familiar with. Notice verse 35. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end. Because it is still for the appointed time. There's this appointed end. We would call that time like the tribulation. The end of times. The latter days. Those are all phrases that we've seen and are familiar with. And it's then that the final king will arise. This willful king. We know him as the Antichrist. This willful king is described in 35 to 45. He's actually already been described multiple times. Daniel chapter 7, he's called the little horn. Daniel chapter 8, he's called the one with the fierce face. In Daniel 9, he's the prince that will come. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which is the next book we're going to study, he's called the man of sin or the son of perdition. And in Revelation chapter 13, he's simply called the beast. It's the Antichrist, and his character is described in 35. He's absolutely selfish and manipulative. He cares only for his own self-pleasure, and he's going to be in full cooperation with Satan. Not only that, he's arrogant, full of pride. Verse 36, read it with me. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. Shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. What a great phrase. God does this over and over again, all through the book of Daniel. All these events, and there's these facts of history and horrible things that are going on, and then God throws in that phrase, as he has determined. It'll be done according to his determination. And so he's arrogant, this Antichrist. He magnifies himself above all gods. In other words, he declares that he is God. He's the one and only who deserves worship, self-worship. He's a manipulative egomaniac. On top of that, the verse says he's a blasphemer. In fact, that's one of the things that's highlighted. It was highlighted about Antiochus Epiphanes, and it's also highlighted here about the Antichrist. He's a spokesman of Satan. And he'll try to corrupt God's law. His blasphemies, by the way, I think what this is saying is his blasphemies are unlike any blasphemies that have come before. He's the great blasphemer. Revelation 13:5 would agree with this. Verse 5 and 6 say, "And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. He was given authority to continue for 42 months, that's 3.5 years. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven." So he's an incredible blasphemer, unlike anything we've ever heard before. On top of it, he's perverted. Verse 37. And you can read into this as much as you think needs to. There's a lot here. "He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all." He has no respect for the institute of the family. He has no respect for God, no allegiance, no affinity, no natural love. He lives in complete denial of all inner spiritual work. He loves himself more than any. On top of that, his dominion is vast. It grows, and it grows very quickly. He's a warmonger. Verse 39 starts to allude to the fact he comes in as a deceiver, a great deceiver. He comes in promising peace, promising well-being, and in the end, his peace will only cause chaos because he's a deceiver. A revolution will occur. Eventually, he'll set up his kingdom near Israel. And in the end, he'll turn his wrath upon Israel. Verse 44 and 45. "But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore, he shall go out with a great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him." I'll go so far as to say no one can help him, for he has aligned himself against God, and God will judge him. And I like that phrase, "yet he shall come to his end." It's determined. He loses, God wins. In fact, that's kind of the theme of Daniel. God is Lord of all. The most powerful kingdoms of the world are nothing in comparison to God, especially America. Every nation, whether it be Babylon, Greece, Rome, Persia, all of them, Israel, none of them have power to influence any of history outside of God's control. God is in absolute control. And the world here in Daniel's time and in our time is being rocked by sin and by destruction. But there is one Lord. Can I ask you, do you recognize that Jesus is Lord of all? As troublesome as this world is, it's going to get worse. In fact, that's actually the promise of Daniel chapter 12. It will get worse. In fact, specifically, it will get worse for Israel. They will suffer like they have never suffered before. Now, you think about that. We know some of the suffering that Israel has gone through. Specifically, you might think of the Holocaust. Horrible. And yet the suffering that Israel will face under the Antichrist is far worse. And yet we're going to see God is in control. He's Lord of all. Can I just ask you, how do you practically live out the truth that God is Lord of all? Even in your life. What does that look like for you and I? I think in the context of Daniel, we can easily relate this in our life to the fact that we live in turmoil. And if we're going to be honest, the turmoil that we face is nothing like the turmoil of Daniel. Praise God. I don't know when the last time you were faced with a world-dominating ruler who was trying to annihilate you, but I don't think any of us have faced that. But the truth is still relevant. When the trouble of your life is beginning to overwhelm you and you're uncertain about what to do or where to turn or who to trust, how do you respond? Well, we know from Daniel's life how he responded. Almost every single time trouble came, what did Daniel do? He prayed. He went to the Lord. In what practical ways are you demonstrating in your life that God is Lord of all, including your life? Well, Daniel 12 is the hope. It's the whole chapter is one of hope. It's the hope of all the ages. Read verses 1 through 3 with me. At this time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And so this is a promise to Israel. Israel is going to suffer. But who will rise? The same one who we spoke of in chapter 10, Daniel 10. Michael, the great archangel, we call him. He is the angel of Israel, the one who is protecting and keeping Israel safe, fighting for Israel in Daniel 10. He will stand up once for all to defend Israel. Of course, the Lord will intercede. And what will the end be? There's an end. This is a time of incredible distress. I already mentioned that. Such as has never been seen, right? They will suffer incredible persecution. Verse 1. Such as they've never done before. That to me is almost unfathomable. I don't remember the exact number, but during the Holocaust, wasn't it between 6 and 7 million Jews that were exterminated in camps? Over the centuries, whole millions, hundreds of thousands of Jews have been wiped out at times, and yet this persecution here will be far worse. But God is faithful. And there's a purpose to the chastisement of Israel one final time, and this time it works. The nation of Israel will turn back to God one final time, and they will recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Look at verse 3. This is really what verse 3 is. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. It'll be a horrible time. Jesus actually spoke of this time in Matthew 24, verse 15. He was preaching and he said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight might not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless the days shall be shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. This time is also described in Revelation 6 to 19. What's the point? God is in absolute control. And he's orchestrated all the events of this world to this focal point for Israel to recognize their true Messiah. And they will. In fact, there's great deliverance here. There's a time of judgment in verse 2. Some are awakened to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. So there's a time of great judgment. The dead and the living will fall under the judgment of God. But it's also a time of great reward. Verse 3, the wise hear and align with God. The wise understand what God has been saying and what God has been doing. And they finally read Isaiah 53 and they recognize Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the one who was pierced for them. He is the one who made atonement for them, the true atonement that they've always needed. And the nation of Israel will turn back to God, and then they will become the greatest evangelists this world has ever seen. In fact, that's what it's saying in verse 3. They'll shine like the brightness of the firmament, like the holiness of God. They will shine with God's righteousness. And what else will they do? They will turn many to righteousness. They will turn people from the error of their ways. They will tell them who the true Messiah is, and they will turn people to Christ so that more people shine with the brightness of God's glory. In fact, they will shine like the stars forever and ever. Eternal righteousness will be given to them. This represents the same command that was given to the disciples in Matthew chapter 28, right? The command to go out and to make disciples. And those who make disciples are similar to Daniel 12, verse 3, the wise. The ones who unite people, sinners, desperate sinners in terrible need, and unite them with a Savior, the only Savior. Not the Savior they wanted necessarily or the Savior they were looking for, the Savior they need. And those people who humble themselves and fall down on their knees before the Savior they need will shine with the brightness of stars forever. They will shine with the righteousness of Christ forever. Can I ask you, how are you radiating the beauty and holiness of Jesus Christ right now? It's what the wise do. The wise reverence and fear the Lord. They give glory to the one whom glory is due. And in doing that, their lives will also radiate righteousness and holiness. They won't be pointing to themselves saying, look at me. They'll be pointing to their Savior saying, look at him. Look at him. He's the righteous one. Are you doing that? Are you turning others to the righteous one? Well, their righteousness is based on Christ. And it's eternal, as I said, like the stars that shine forever and ever. But what about this remnant? Verse 4, Daniel still has questions. Daniel always has questions, right? He's constantly asking, I don't understand what you just said. And maybe you feel the same way. I feel the same way often. I don't understand this. So verse 4, he says, but you, Daniel, this is God actually speaking, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. I think that's a pretty good description of our time right now. Many people running to and fro. What are they running to and fro from or for? They're looking for hope, and they're looking for hope in all the wrong places. They're looking for hope from knowledge. Has there been an increase of knowledge? I think there's been a boom of knowledge. We all have it, in fact, now at our fingertips. I've fallen into this incredible habit of I research things on the spot. I got a question? Ask Siri, right? I shouldn't say that too loud. Your phones might start beeping because they're listening. There's knowledge at your fingertips. Knowledge is increased and people are running around and they're looking for hope here and hope there and hope here and hope there and they're not finding it. Moving on, verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the water of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters. By the way, this is Jesus who's above the water. He's the only one who knows what's going on. Sorry, I lost my spot. Verse 7, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. What a statement. 3.5 years, a time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years corresponds perfectly with Revelation. But notice what happened. That's how long it's going to take for what? For God's people, who we would call Israel, to be shattered, broken, empty, in desperate need. And then they'll recognize the Messiah. Verse 8. Daniel still doesn't understand. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, or go away, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from that time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. That's 3.5 years. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,350 or 35 days. But you, Daniel, you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. So good hope for Daniel. There's a remnant. It's the theme. Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 12 says, I leave you, I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the Lord, in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness, speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. That's what God's looking for. A meek and humble people. And to be honest, Israel has not been meek or humble. And even in spite of all this suffering and this punishment, this chastisement in the book of Daniel, they have not surrendered their hearts to God. They won't. In fact, many of them, we know from Daniel 10, he's distressed because they don't even want to go back to Israel. They love the comforts of Babylon. They're comfortable. And so they don't really need God. But he will break them. The nation will eventually be broken and come crawling to God in desperate need of salvation. And that's the same way you and I must come. Broken and in need. You know, it's easy in this world to be comfortable. It's easy for us as Americans to be comfortable. I mean, listen, it's whatever degree in here right now because we have the climate controlled for you. It's 72 degrees. You're sitting in nice padded chairs. Maybe some of you even heated your car before you even came here today. And you got in your car, in your car house that we call a garage. And you never even had to experience any discomfort. Maybe like me, my coffee was ready in the morning. Right? We just live in incredible opulence and comfort. And none of that's bad. But to love that more than we love God, or to love that to the point where we refuse to even recognize that we're desperate and in need. It's hard to feel and recognize and admit that we're broken when we often live in such comfort. And that's what it's going to take for Israel. This unknown time that the angels don't know, Daniel doesn't know, but the one over the waters, God, does know. And he seals the book. And he tells Daniel, it's not for you to know when. Just know what? That I'm the one who's in control. You know, we hate mysteries. I mean, we like mysteries, but only if they get wrapped up, right? Don't you hate, you watch a movie or read a book and it doesn't conclude? You get frustrated, right? We like to know the end. We want to know how, when, why. It's enough here. Jesus just says, no, this will happen. Can we trust him? Can we trust that he's the one in control? I mean, these closing chapters of Daniel, they're terrible. They're filled with anguish and pain and tribulation. But God doesn't leave Daniel without hope. He tells Daniel in Daniel 13 that his end, he will find what? I like that word. He will find rest. Just what Daniel needs. You ever feel that way? When your life is just filled with so much uncertainty, pain, trouble, don't you just long, maybe not physically rest, laying your head on the pillow, but rest from the anguish of this life? And Daniel gets it. It's promised to him. But I want you to see what God does in the meantime. Verse 10. We'll close with this verse. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise will understand. There's hope here for us. Proverbs 3, verse 7 says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." That's the wisdom. The beginning of wisdom begins with a proper reverence of God. And Daniel establishes so clear for us, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Can I ask you, is he Lord of your life? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the promises of rest, of reconciliation. And I know that there's other believers like me here today who are tired, worn out. Maybe some that are anxious, troubled, heavy laden, burdened. Maybe burdened by the terrible news of this world. Our world loves bad news. But Lord, it can wear on us. We can become so frustrated by the circumstantial trouble of this world that we lose focus that you are Lord of all and you are in control. And so I pray you be with those who are uncertain about the foolish parts of this world, that, Lord, they would be resolved to trust in you, that they would shine brightly here on this earth, brightly with your righteousness and your holiness. Lord, I'm also concerned for those who are here today who are just comfortable and they have never turned their hearts to you. Whether it be pride in their life or blasphemy that they're speaking or simply they're comfortable. Lord, I pray they would understand that you love a broken and a contrite heart. And I pray you'd continue as you have been, stirring their hearts and drawing them to you. I pray today would be the day that they are ready to kneel before you, their Savior, and admit that you are Lord of all, and that they in their sins desperately need you. Lord, we thank you for your promises of the remnant. Promises like Joel 2:32, that whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, including that remnant. And so I pray today that your Holy Spirit would just have freedom in our hearts as we sing in a moment, freedom to convict us of the areas where, frankly, we are harboring our own control. We refuse to relinquish control to you. You are Lord, but not necessarily over parts of our life. And I pray, Lord, that we would relinquish that. We would recognize that you are not only the creator of this world and the writer of history, but you are the rightful king. And you should be king of our hearts. So, Lord, I pray that as we sing and as we exalt your name, that this would be the worship of our heart. That you are the all-powerful, the immortal, the invisible God, and you alone are wise. We thank you for your goodness to us. Pray that you bless our hearts now with conviction and confirmation of what is true. Lord, help us to be wise. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.